All right, again, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 2, John chapter 2, and hopefully you got a handout. And by the way, I do have the last few weeks of handouts, so if you missed one and you say, hey, I want that handout, I do have a couple copies of the last few weeks. You can pick it up afterwards. But tonight's title is The Two Images, The Two Images. Now, just a quick recap. We began chapter 2, and last time, and chapter 2 really kind of begins this process in the Gospel of John, in which John gives us seven significant signs in his Gospel, or miracles. And these seven are specifically pulled out by John for a reason, for a purpose. As John would later say, if I recorded every miracle, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. You know, it's kind of hyperbole, but it's just to show us, man, there's so many miracles that Jesus did. But John has chosen these seven in order to reveal the identity of Jesus, because these signs specifically reveal who Jesus is, or reinforce John's prologue in chapter 1, which reveals who Jesus is, that he is the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning. He's the Word become flesh, God in human form, in essence. And so he's chosen these seven to reveal the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is, but also to reveal Jesus' overall main mission, the purpose, the why he came. And these seven signs really show us from different angles of why Jesus came. And the first sign is the wedding at Cana, which we looked at last week. The second one comes in John chapter 4, which is the healing of the official's son. The third one is the healing on a Sabbath, which comes in John 5. The fourth one is the multiplication of the loaves in John 6. Also, you have Jesus walking on water in John 6. And then you have in John 9, the sixth sign, which is the cure of the man born blind. And then John 11, the big one in John's gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So those are the seven. We're going to look at each one as we go along. But we've looked at the first one, that first sign, last week. So at the wedding at Cana, Cana, remember, is this little town just northeast of Nazareth where Jesus grew up, about 8 or 9 miles. And there at that wedding, Jesus turned water into wine when they ran out of wine at the party, and they ran out. And so Jesus turns water into wine, and the transformation occurred inside these jars, John tells us, that are used for ceremonial cleansing. So this miracle gets us to start asking, what does it mean to be pure? How do I become pure? These are questions that are going to pop up a lot in John's gospel. It also gets us asking, is there a transformation that must occur in order for me to be pure? Specifically, a transformation inside myself. Or can I just simply go dunk myself into some water and I walk away and I'm cleansed? But if I need this transformation to be pure, then who can make me pure? Who can produce or provide that transformation from impurity to purity? Can I do it myself? Can I do some good works? Can I just dunk myself with these water from these ceremonial cleansing things? Or do I need someone else to do it for me? So one commentator points this out and he says, listen, John is basically traditionally called the theologian because of the way he leads us, his readers, into questions pertaining to God. In other words, the way John sets his gospel up and the way Jesus, through his miracles and his teaching, it's always like he's causing us to question, who is God? Who is Jesus? Who are we? And why do we need Jesus? So this sign at Cana is really no different than the other signs we'll look at. It leads us to ask questions about purity and who Jesus is and why he came. So the turning water into wine, that first sign, revealed that Jesus, we saw this, is God in human form. He's the creator, he's the provider, he's the sustainer. He is God in the flesh. But we also saw that he came to do something new. He came to do something new. And this newness is better than what has come before. And we're actually going to see this more in what we're about to read at the later parts of John chapter 2. But it is better than what has come before as it pertains to purity and transformation and what it means to be reconciled to God or reunited with God. So Jesus, ultimately, though, he came to turn water into wine, so to speak. He came to provide a transformation inside each one of us, to turn darkness into light, impurity into purity, to turn little rebels into little children of God, to turn those who are dead into those who now have life. This is the transformation in which Jesus came to provide, this idea of being born again. We'll see that pop up in John chapter 3. But this transformation comes only when you and I receive him, as John would use that language in his prologue in John 1, meaning when we believe in him. And as we'll see, it's not just intellectual belief. It's something deeper than that. Then, though, are we born again. Then do we receive living water. Then are we transformed, so to speak, from water into wine, from this into that. And so this week, in a way, again, continues this same idea, but from a different perspective or a different angle. So this week's passage, you'll see here on your first spot here on your handout, this week's passage can be broken down into two huge images, two main images, two big images, and it's the setting. So that's your blank there, the setting, S-E-T-T-I-N-G, it's the setting that provides these two important images, which we'll see reinforce some of these key main truths that we've already learned in John's gospel. So the setting is going to provide these two images that are only going to reinforce what we've already, in a way, been told, especially in the prologue. And these truths are that Jesus is God in human form, that Jesus is, as John the Baptist said, remember, behold, the Lamb of God. That's an image we'll come back to here. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and that God, in the person of Jesus, as John says in John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people. His own people, though, did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born now, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were now born of God. And so we're going to see these truths reinforced in these two images tonight. And so the two images are this. The two images are, number one, the Passover. And then the second image is the temple. So the two images we're going to get tonight presented to us are the Passover and the temple. Your next blank's there on your page. The Passover and the temple. Both images are presented as Jesus goes into Jerusalem and clears out the temple or cleanses the temple. Now, before we read this text, we need to clear up this popular problem with this passage. So you and I are pretty familiar with this idea of Jesus going into the temple and turning over tables, kind of like a madman who's running around and throwing over the tables and throwing change everywhere and telling them, hey, you have made my Father's house, which was intended to be a house of prayer, you've made it into a den of robbers, literally a dwelling place or a hangout for thieves. Right? You remember this? I remember in Ponca City, First Baptist used to do this big Easter pageant. And sometimes I reference this pageant, but I'll never forget this guy. His name is Bill Justice. He played Jesus. And I'll never forget him doing this. And as a little kid in the pageant, it has always startled me. Like, no, that's Jesus. And he's like being angry, this righteous anger coming out of him. So we're familiar with this scene. But in the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call them the synoptic gospels because they're so similar. In the other accounts, that event, Jesus cleansing the temple, it occurs in the other gospel accounts at the end of the gospel, at the end, really, of Jesus's public ministry, like the week, the Holy Week leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection. Whereas in John, the event seemingly begins the gospel, and it's at the beginning. So why does John place this event at the beginning of his gospel, while the other writers place it at the end of their gospel? And when you compare the different accounts, why are there so many, in a way, varying details? Some of the language is different. Just the way even, you know, Jesus does it with a rope, as we'll see in this scene. You don't see that in the other accounts. Why are there varying details? Well, this poses, again, this popular problem, and people love to talk about it. The question comes down to this. Are these accounts referring to the same event, or were there two different events in which Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple or cleared out the temple? That's the question. So on one hand, John, in his gospel, he's not as, he cares about chronology, he cares about timelines, but not quite like the other gospel writers. And so often what John does is he'll take the material, he'll take the stories or the events, and he really kind of shapes his whole gospel around those seven signs. But he will rearrange his material in order to make a theological point, an argument, a reasoning for who Jesus is and why Jesus did what he did. So some people would say this is what John is doing here. He's taking that event and putting it at the beginning of his gospel, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, in order to make a point. That's possible. Or, on the other hand, there are, and many people would argue that there's enough differences between the two events, and that these were temporary instances, meaning when Jesus goes in there, turns over tables, cleans it out, most likely the next day it was right back to normal. All right, the crazy guy's gone. Let's go back to what we were doing. Let's make our money and do their thing. So some people have argued, because of the differences in the two accounts, and because those have been temporary instances, that these are actually referring to two different events. So John's cleansing of the temple in his gospel is a different event than the cleansing of the temple in the other gospel accounts, which happens at the end. Ultimately, we don't know for sure. I do know there's a lot of people who would argue for the two events, but we won't go into all those details. I just bring that up to say that's a big problem that people love to talk about. But either way, let's just dive into it, because it's significant in John's gospel. The setting is significant because the setting is about to produce for us two images that are crucial in understanding who Jesus is and why he came. So let's look at John chapter 2. I'm actually going to start in verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 12, and we're just going to read through verse 22 tonight. So verse 12, John says, after this, so after the wedding at Cana, after that whole time, Jesus went down to Capernaum. So Cana would have been kind of higher up in the mountains, and Capernaum is near the Sea of Galilee, so they literally would have gone down to get to Capernaum. So they go down to Capernaum after the wedding at Cana, and Jesus goes with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a really odd verse to include. Like, why does John even include that at all? Like, why not just go from the wedding at Cana to verse 13, then they go up to Jerusalem after that? Why even include this whole traveling with his brothers and his mother and so on and so forth? Well, again, John is intentionally including details. He's intentionally piecing this all together to present to you a picture, the reader, a picture. So ultimately that you will believe, right? Remember the end of John's gospel. He says, in essence, I've recorded all this and presented it in this way so that you'll believe, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. So I'm going to argue why I think that detail is there in just a moment, but I just want you to kind of put verse 12 in the back of your mind, him traveling with his brothers and his mother and so on and his disciples, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But time passes between verse 12 and verse 13, a few days, maybe even longer, and then this is what John says in verse 13. the Passover of the Jews was now at hand. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and were selling pigeons. And also the money changers were sitting there. And so he goes and he makes a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the pigeons, remember, he goes all the way back to like Leviticus, were really for those who couldn't afford the oxens of the world. So for their sacrifice, they could purchase a pigeon much cheaper. And so really the pigeons were there for those who couldn't afford the others. So he told those who sold the pigeons, hey, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of business or a house of trade. Verse 17, his disciples remembered, whether at this time or much later, but his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, hey, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, what can you do to show that you have the authority to do such things? So what sign do you show us for doing these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. So the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But, John says, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, a lot is there. And so we're going to look at the setting, because again, the setting drives home and provides two significant images in John's gospel, which again reinforce many truths that you and I really already have seen laid out in John's gospel. But let's start with the setting of the Passover. Your next point here on your paper, Jesus went up to Jerusalem because of the Passover. Because of the Passover. Now, the Passover is one of three annual feasts that Jews were in essence required, at least if you're a 12-year-old boy and older at least, you're required, if you could, to make your way to Jerusalem to celebrate this big festival. Now, if you go all the way back to places like Deuteronomy and Exodus and things, you'll see that the Passover, they were to celebrate it on the night of the 14th and really the 15th of Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and it corresponds with our months of March and April. This is why usually we celebrate Easter around March or April, which, by the way, next year it's a little later than it was this year, which is very exciting. I hate it when it's so early. But anyways, so they're to celebrate the 14th or the 15th of Nisan, which corresponds with our calendar, March into April. So in that month, though, of Nisan, and really during that time, the Jews celebrate Passover. And you remember, this is kind of commemorates that last plague that God used to deliver the Israelites from slavery, captivity. This is the big exodus out of Egypt, right? So you remember what happened that night. God, in essence, told the Jews, hey, my judgment is coming. I'm going to send my angel of death, and he was going to take all the firstborn sons and everything. And he said, listen, if you want to be protected from what is coming, you need to take the blood of this lamb, and you need to put it on your doorpost. And so when what is coming comes upon you, I will see that blood and pass over that house. So those in that house will be spared or saved from that judgment or wrath that's coming. And so it's a huge, huge image that obviously points towards Jesus. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it's a huge event. This was the event that got them out of slavery after like 400 years. This is what kickstarts the wilderness journey. This is a huge, huge moment for the Jews. And so also in the time of the Passover, Right after that, they were to celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread, kind of signifying or representing kind of their pursuit out of Egypt and eating unleavened bread for 7 days. But eventually the Passover, which is celebrated on the 14th and 15th of Nisan, kind of just morphed together with those 7 days of unleavened bread. Meaning they didn't just celebrate for one night or two nights, they celebrated for a whole week. The same way we celebrate Christmas starting in October to like February, right? It morphs over time. I'm just joking. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. But anyways, later Judaism, especially in the days of Jesus, basically that entire period, and really it's a whole month kind of celebration, was the Passover. Think of it again like we do Christmas. It's a big celebration. It's a big moment. We really celebrate and go all in. So the Passover is a big deal, but it's a really big deal in John's gospel. So your next point here on your handout, the Passover occurs at least three times in John's gospel. Some people would argue that it happens four times, like in chapter 5. But it's for this reason that people use the gospel of John to kind of say Jesus had about a 3 or 3.5 year public ministry, because they go off John's timeline with the Passover. So if you have three different Passovers, that means Jesus' public ministry at least spanned over 3 years. And so anyways, the Passover, though, is huge and significant in John's gospel, and it really all comes back to what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," which is a big Passover image. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Passover is the setting in which Jesus has gone to Jerusalem and enters the temple. And again, at this point in John's gospel, this is huge, it's significant, because like I said, Jesus at this point in John's writing has already been referred to by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that immediately brings up images of the Passover lamb and taking his blood of that lamb and shedding it and putting it on your doorpost, and that blood would protect you and save you and deliver you from the wrath of God that's coming. Well, John doesn't want you to miss that connection. Jesus doesn't want you to miss this connection. Jesus, the Lamb of God, goes into the temple, and what does he do? He clears out all the other sacrificial animals, drives them out, leaving only himself. It's an image God wants you to see, Jesus wants you to see, John wants you to see. Here is the Lamb of God in the temple of God, given to take away the sins of the world. Having come in the flesh, in the body, in order to provide you and me, humanity, a true and everlasting and final cleansing, purification, salvation, deliverance, and so on. As Paul would later say, I think I got this on your handout, Jesus Christ, he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb. He now is the sacrifice or the sacrificial lamb that we need to cover our sins. We need his blood on us, so to speak, so as to deliver us from sin and from the wrath of God that is coming on sin in the final judgment. So thus you are saved, but you also will be saved from what is coming because you have the blood of the Lamb on you. So Jesus, in other words, is the better sacrifice that has finally come, once for all, for all. And I gave you a reference here to Hebrews chapter 10, because this is a big point in the book of Hebrews. And I just want to read to you these verses. When talking about yearly sacrifices for sin, you and I are told in Hebrews 10 that the sacrifices can never, even though they're repeated endlessly year after year after year, let's sacrifice the oxen, let's sacrifice the pigeons, let's sacrifice the lambs, let's sacrifice and sacrifice. Constantly the priests are sacrificing and sacrificing and sacrificing. No matter what, they can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. They will never make you perfect, meaning they will never transform you from imperfect to perfect. They can't do that. They don't have the power to do that. Verse 2, he tells us, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? If they could, they would have stopped offering sacrifices. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. So it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in essence, Jesus is almost declaring by entering the temple, clearing out these other sacrifices, they can't help you, I can. They can't make you perfect, I can. They can't take your nature from water into wine, from born of the flesh to born of God's. They can't make you be born again, but I can. Therefore, the author says, Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, when the Word took on flesh, he said, sacrifice and offering, Father, you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, well, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. Meaning the Son has taken on flesh. God had reserved this body for him to be the sacrifice once for all for all. That's why Isaiah in Isaiah 53 said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. For what? For our iniquities, for our sins. So he goes on in Hebrews 10. He says, first, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. But then Jesus said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Right? So he sets aside the first covenant given through the law to what? To establish the second and final covenant. Right? This is that new covenant that Jesus instituted right at the Lord's Supper. Right? A new covenant through his body and blood and so on. And so then he goes on, and by that will, you and I, because of the second covenant, which has replaced the first, you and I have been made holy through the sacrifice, not of bulls and goats, but of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So again, you see this imagery. Jesus goes into the temple. He's replaced all of those. He's, in essence, thrown out the old sacrifices as once for all, the final sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God. So then he goes on, though, in Hebrews 10. He says, day after day, every priest stands. It's a crucial image. The priest is just standing every day. I got to sacrifice. I got to sacrifice. I got to stand. And he performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, who's the great high priest, when he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, get this, he sat down. So the priest keeps standing and offering and offering. Jesus sits down and says, it's finished. It's done. And now he sits at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And the author goes on and says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, because the Trinity works together in this. And first he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is why later in Hebrews in chapter 12, the Bible says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? So Abel's blood, you remember Cain killed Abel, and God shows up and confronts Cain about it. And what does he say? Well, am I my brother's keeper kind of thing? He says, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What was the blood crying? You're guilty. You're guilty. Well, Jesus' blood declares, there's your next thing. Jesus' blood, which is a better blood, declares you're innocent. You're innocent. Why? Because he is the Lamb who took your place on the cross, once for all, for all. So behold the Lamb of God in the temple of God, replacing the old sacrificial system to once for all bring a better sacrifice. Remember what the master of the wedding said, at the master of the ceremony? Said, oh, behold, you've reserved the best for last. Exactly. Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. Behold, our Passover lamb who saves us, who delivers us, who is the best, offers us a better covenant than the previous one. And John, and really Jesus, doesn't want us to miss this imagery. But now, really quick, let's look at the setting and image of the temple. The temple, and I'm going to really quickly give you a history here. But the temple, right? Remember, we've talked about this before, but you had the tabernacle, right? God wanted them to set up a dwelling place for him among them. So you had the tabernacle, but then David says, no, we need to build a building. David gets everything set up for Solomon to where all Solomon has to do is just pull the trigger, so to speak, and get the thing built. And so they build the temple in Solomon's day, and it's brilliant and it's beautiful. The temple of Solomon was completed in 957 BC. Okay, 957 BC. But we know the story. Within like a generation or two, the nation of Israel splits. There's civil war, so to speak. 10 of the tribes go north, 2 of them go south. And time goes on, and eventually the Assyrians come and they take over and they exile the northern kingdom. Sometime later after that, then comes the Babylonians. And they come to the southern Israel, to Judah, and they take hold of it and they take them captive, and then you have the exile. And during that time, when Babylon comes in to the southern kingdom, they destroyed the temple. So Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylonia took the temple treasures away in 604 BC and in 597 BC. And then he totally destroyed the building, Solomon's great temple, in about 587, 586 BC. So that's a big deal. The temple is destroyed. About 50 years later, Babylon is conquered by Persia. Persia takes over. And it was during this time that Persia allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. This is when you get books like Ezra and Nehemiah, right? The days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Also when you get a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, right? That's one of those Old Testament names. Your eyes start to glaze over when you get into that realm, right? Zerubbabel is crucial, though. He's huge. He was a grandson of King Jehoiakim of Judah. He was a descendant of David, and Matthew mentions Zerubbabel as Jesus being a descendant of this Zerubbabel. Well, he was made, in essence, governor of Judea when Persia allowed them to go back. He's made, in essence, the governor, and when he goes back, along with the other Israelites that go back, they, in essence, they want to rebuild the temple. We want to rebuild what was lost during the exile. So they get the thing built. They get the wall tried to rebuild, and it is a shell of itself, right? It's as those who were still living in the days of old, like when Solomon had built his, they're like, well, this isn't what it was back in our day. This isn't that great. We do this all the time, right? You know, think of anything. Well, it was better back then. Well, that's exactly what they did, and it wasn't that great. But time moved on. Time moved on. History moved on. And then you get to a guy by the name of King Herod. Herod the Great, right? He was a Roman appointed ruler of the province of Judea in the first century BC. This is the King Herod who, around Christmas time, we read about this, who's freaked out by the news of a king being born. And so freaked out that he has all the 2-year-old boys and younger in Bethlehem and that area killed, right? That's that Herod. This Herod, though, King Herod the Great, died in 4 BC. So it's not the same Herod Antipas who beheaded John the Baptist. This is a different Herod. But I bring him up because he ruled in Judea from 37 BC to 4 BC. He built many fortresses, many buildings, aqueducts, theaters. He built a lot of things. But he's most famous for rebuilding Zerubbabel's temple. He wanted it greater and better than Solomon's. So this time, the temples of the false gods in that whole area were really getting bigger and massive. So think of like NFL stadiums today, football stadiums, right? Oh, Jerry Jones built this beautiful building, this billion-dollar playpen, some people call it, in Arlington, Texas. So what is this other billionaire going to do over here? I'm going to build a bigger and better one, right? And so it kind of becomes this competition. We see this in college sports, all sorts of things. We see it with skyscrapers and whatnot. That's what was going on with temples. So here's King Herod thinking, we need a bigger and better temple for our gods. And it needs to be bigger and better than what Solomon built. We don't need to be restricted by any biblical designs or expectations. We need to think outside the box. So in order to do this, because he was kind of landlocked, what King Herod did was he had Zerubbabel's temple destroyed, and he filled in three of the valleys in that immediate area, so giving him more land to build this temple. And he built an impressive, impressive temple. Probably the greatest building the Jews, at least at that time, had ever seen. It began in 20 BC. Now, why is that important? Because remember, the Jews told Jesus it's taken 46 years to build this temple. So that probably means this is around 26 AD, right? 26 AD. And many people think Jesus was born around 4 BC, based off when King Herod the Great died. And so this would put Jesus probably about 30 years old when they are confronting him on this day in John chapter 2. Again, this is kind of how they figure out timelines and so on. But King Herod basically built that temple in about 10 years. Most of it was completed in about 10 years. But we know how things go. You know, there's add-ons, there's things not quite finished. We got to come back and do that. We need to decorate this and decorate that. And so by this time, it's been 46 years of working on this thing, even well after Herod's died. They wouldn't actually complete it until 63 AD. Fun fact for you, that's exactly 7 years before it would be destroyed in 70 AD. That's not a coincidence. But anyways, that temple is the setting. That temple is the setting. And again, it's an impressive temple. You remember the scene where Jesus and the disciples leave the temple later on with a poor widow offer the 2 coins and so on. And the disciples are like, man, check out these buildings and how great they are. They're talking about the temple of Herod and all the surrounding buildings that go with it. But Jesus, it's Passover, and Jesus approaches King Herod's temple, and he sees the booths of money changers and those selling these sacrifices. Specifically, they're set up here for those traveling into Jerusalem for the Passover. They've been traveling far. They may have to purchase these things. Now, normally, the booths would be set up on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of Jerusalem, you know, with the Kidron Valley between. But here, for commercial reasons, and it's a big time of year, they had transitioned to most likely the court of the Gentiles. So as one commentator said, for any Gentile who came up to the temple to worship, it meant that prayer had to be offered in the middle of a cattle yard and a money market. It's a huge thing, and it infuriates God that they would put such obstacles in the way of Gentiles when Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. But Jesus comes to this temple. He drives the people out. And so the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, hey, what sign can you do for us that gives you this authority? Meaning, see here, Jesus, we have authority over this temple. Who do you think you are? And what does Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And they're like, it's been 46 years. This is an incredible building. You're going to destroy it, and you think you can just rebuild it in 3 days. Like, that doesn't make any sense. But listen, this is so huge. This setting and the two words used in this setting describe and present a brilliant picture, a powerful image of who Jesus is. So there are two different words. I got them on your paper here. There are two different words used in this passage to describe the temple. The first word that pops up is heron. It's this Greek word, heron. So meaning, Jesus goes up into the temple. That's what the word John uses, is the temple is this heron. That word equals the general facilities. So just the general building and really the temple precinct. So he's in essence saying Jesus went into the facilities, the church facilities. We'd like say, hey, they went into the facilities. So it's a general word that just means that the entire temple building area, the entire precinct. But then later on, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and Jesus doesn't use that word. Jesus uses the word naos. Also means temple, but almost always does this word equal the dwelling place of God. Almost always that word means the dwelling place of God. Doesn't mean just the general buildings. Remember, God doesn't dwell in buildings. It denotes the dwelling place of God, an emphasis on dwelling. Do you see what John is trying to get us as the reader to see, especially if you're just reading this in the original text? What John is saying is that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, he's got some brothers, they know his mother and so on. Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the temple of God. He is the dwelling place, so to speak, of God. What John wants you to see, what Jesus wants those people in the audience to see and his readers to see, is that he is distinct from the physical facility. As you and I would be reminded throughout the rest of the New Testament, God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, that Jesus is the fullness of deity in human form. Jesus is the dwelling place of God among us. Remember what John said in his prologue, the Word who was with God, who is God, what did he say? Became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is why John is giving you that little thing there to say, hey, he's not talking about the building, he's talking about his body. His body is the temple of God. God has saved the best for last. As the New Testament will later continue to argue, the last has replaced the first. The Lamb of God replaces the old sacrifices, and the new temple of God replaces the old temple. The temple of Jesus is the full replacement of the building. He is the temple of God. He has come to do something new. So this is huge. We're not going to have time to finish everything I had tonight, but this is huge because if you go back to John 1, when he says that the Word became flesh, again, remember that the humanity of Jesus began to exist 2,000 years ago. The divinity of Jesus is. He's always is. He's coexisted with the Father and the Holy Spirit and so on as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son. But he became flesh. Literally, before that, God was not human, but he became human. For what purpose? For what purpose? Why would God himself reserve this body for himself? Why would he become one of us? Well, John told you, so that you'd receive him, so that you would believe in him, so that you would become children of God, so that you would become something that you weren't, so that you would become born of God. So he became one of us to make us like him, for those who receive him, who believe in him, for those who receive the Holy Spirit of God, who comes in and transforms us, and so on and so forth. So in essence, what Jesus is saying, and here's going to be my proof for this. When you destroy this temple, and they will destroy it, they'll hang him on a tree, but I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. That's my proof to you. In other words, it comes back to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Jesus raised in perfection, raised in glorification, raised in honor, and so on and so forth. And so Jesus is saying to them, this is going to be my biggest sign to you. And this is what John's gospel is building up to, even beyond the seventh sign of the raising of Lazarus, is my death, burial, and resurrection. If you kill me, I'm going to raise myself up 3 days later. So that's the proof that I am God, that I've come to institute a new system, something that is better than the old, and the new covenant is in my blood, in and through my body. But so many people in that day didn't recognize him, didn't receive him, didn't know him. I'll close with this. Think back real quick to verse 17 there. His disciples remember, we're not sure if they remember right in that moment or much later on, but they remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a quote from Psalm 69:9. I put that verse reference there on your page. It's a quote from Psalm 69:9. If you go back to Psalm 69 and you look at verse 9's context of Psalm 69, you see a little bit more of the picture that John is trying to paint here, and really that God in this situation is trying to present to us. In verse 7 of Psalm 69, we read that it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. But then in Psalm 69:8, we read this: I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. So remember verse 12, I told you to keep that in the back of your mind. All this that's happening around them, they still don't recognize who Jesus is. His brothers don't recognize him. His own people don't recognize him. It's amazing, but he says, I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And so the setting and context of John's gospel is introduced in this passage right here, and it's just reinforcing what we've already learned. But God in the person of Jesus has just entered his temple. He's declared it unclean because these old sacrifices can't make us clean, but he is prepared to receive its shame upon himself, which ties back to Psalm 69:7. You remember what the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 has said: he despised its shame. He would become the shame of sin. He who knew no sin would become our sin. He is God in human form, yet his people, even his own brothers, didn't know him. Not only that, they will reject him and ultimately kill him, but this was the will of God all along. They planned it for evil. God planned it for good, for the saving of many lives. And so, even as John said, he came to his own. In John 1, he says this: but his own did not receive him. Yet, even still, he who knew no sin became our sin, the Passover lamb who would die for us because he loved us. Our Passover lamb would die in our place to offer us once for all, for all, true purity, true cleansing, a new identity, to become a new creation, to be born again. So these two images really just remind us that he's the Passover lamb and that he is the temple of God among us. We got some more here, but we don't have time for it. I know we need to close. I know we're late. So if you got any questions or comments, just after we pray, you come find me up here, all right? Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the life, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the hope, the new life that we have in Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all those who receive Jesus, who believe in him. Though they die, yet shall they live. That they will go from darkness to light. As Paul would say, we once were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. They would go from impurity to purity, from guilty to innocent, rebels to children. Father, you have made this possible in and through Jesus, in and through your Holy Spirit, in and through this new covenant. We thank you, we love you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank y'all. You're dismissed.